This is a subject that comes out of the third volume, The Time of the End, Daniel chapter 11. And go ahead, Sarah. the scripture text we're going to use is Daniel 11:36, which says, "The king shall do according to his will," hence the thought, the willful king, "and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that which is determined shall be done." And friends, we chose this topic partly because, you know, we're studying it, but it's also a subject that when I was learning the truth was very helpful to me personally. And also, friends, sometimes these large lessons in the scriptures, when we look at the ways that the Lord deals in the big picture, in human history, with the church as a whole, you can also take those same lessons and make a personal application. And in this case, we believe what the subject is really about is change. There comes a time in human history when the Lord needs someone, the world would call it a game changer, someone who comes along and makes everything different. And that's part of what we'll get into today. And friends, our own experience has been sometimes the Lord just says it's time for a change and everything is different. And we really appreciate that because it's very encouraging to see in our experience in moving to Muhammad, being with a new class of brethren, having some experiences where, you know, we have discussions of prophetic things where there are some differences. And brethren, we have a wonderful dialogue that we have and wonderful encouragements in the Christian way. We really appreciate the bonds that we have in Christ and the proper place that that has, recognizing those who are our brethren, and yet also having these discussions of truths which are very important. Not negating the importance of the truth, but recognizing the truth of the brotherhood and acting in accordance with that. We've really appreciated that opportunity that we've had. So this is a very precious subject, although it's a prophetic one. The handout that you have, I'll refer periodically to specific items in here. You know, brethren, another reason we love this subject is if you take a scripture and you get the general lesson, and really in the third volume what Brother Russell does is he hits the highlights. You know, I appreciate that, you know, he wrote in the first volume that he tried to write the volumes in a way that would appeal to all classes. He tried to do it in a way that would be easy for all to assimilate. So if you take a scripture and you get the general lesson, it's encouraging, it's heart-strengthening, but you can also look more deeply into any passage and you can find even more evidence that makes the point. And that's part of what we'd like to do here today. So this king shall do according to his will. We'd just like to start, brethren, our context that we'll get to has to do with a specific episode in history, Napoleon's invasion of Egypt. So on your handout, I've tried to use some quotes that relate to that time, but that illustrate what the scriptures are saying. And if you take the side that says Napoleon in Egypt first, that's what I'll be referring to. And the first quote that I gave there to you, brethren, I just want you to think about this. The invasion of Egypt by Napoleon in the summer of 1798 was the first great seaborne invasion of the modern era. I'll jump down. Napoleon's invasion involved a long sea voyage of almost 2,000 miles. Now, brethren, that may not seem like a big deal to us today when you think about D-Day and the troops that landed at Normandy and the great organization. But if you think of mankind coming out of the Dark Ages, and friends, really to get the context of that time, I remember my history professor describing what life was like in a peasant village in the Dark Ages. That people, very few people ever traveled more than a mile or two away from home. You know, your village is where you live. The gene pool was very small, you know. And if you had land, you had to be very, I shouldn't say if you had land, your farmland was something you really had to protect because that was your family inheritance. And what they would do to teach the children about exactly where the boundaries of their farmland was, they would take the child out at a certain age, and they would take him to the corner of the land and basically beat him so he would not forget where that spot was. Then they would take him to the next corner and do the same thing. Because if you lost the knowledge of that land, you lost your ability to produce food. So they had to make sure, and that's just one illustration, friends, of what life was like. Of course, the best, you know, brethren, we know the wonderful truth about the first fruits that we are to offer to the Lord. Of course, to the peasants, that meant the best of whatever they had, the top 10%, went to the church. They could not hunt on the noble's land. They could not take wood from the noble. They had to pay for everything. It was an arrangement that truly oppressed the poor. It was truly very dark ages. And that's really why we, you know, have this subject again, the willful king. You need someone very willful to take the truths that were coming out at this point in history to really make the changes that the Lord wanted to have made at that time. So anyway, if you think about this, brethren, the French at this time, Napoleon is a product of the French Revolution. He arises during that period. Now, how he gets the idea to go invade Egypt, a country that's 2,000 miles away, it's not like next door to France or anything. And the Navy at the time, the British Navy, which we'll get into, is probably the greatest Navy in history. And the Lord's overruling that he can organize an expedition this large by the force of his will and say, we're going to Egypt, we're going all across the Mediterranean, who cares about the British, we're going to do this. And they go and they conquer. Now, friends, we mention this because the point in Scripture seems to be a very obscure one. And in our class, the question came up, why is the time of the end marked by the king will go to Egypt? Okay, and we're going to get into that a little bit more, but that's kind of the large question here. Why does the Lord use this seemingly obscure prophecy? Why doesn't Daniel 11 say, and the king shall take the Pope prisoner to France? You all know that, and it's part of the history, and it's a critical part of the history, but it's not what the Scripture points to when we look at this prophecy. So, friends, first off, and we're not giving the context of Daniel 11 for time. The second volume, Time of the End chapter, is a wonderful synopsis. And, brethren, we like to call this chapter of Daniel the Lord's Stately Steppings, because basically he focuses on key characters in history. You think there's a reference to Julius Caesar, there's a reference to Cleopatra, there's a reference to Augustus Caesar. Basically, these characters are just touched on. It's like the great conquerors and rulers. And partly that's starting to point your mind toward the first of the great modern conquerors, which is Napoleon. Okay, it says, he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. Well, friends, if you jump down to Napoleon, destiny, and religion, you'll find there it was his destiny that seemed to matter the most. This is the first paragraph under Napoleon, destiny, and religion. Exalted by his successes, he identified or confused that destiny with the destiny of civilization itself. Now, friends, here's another aspect of Napoleon. French Revolution brought out the ideas of liberty, equality, fraternity. Now, you think, brethren, after what I described to you, what the typical life of the peasant was like, to put forward a powerful idea like liberty, freedom, equality, treat everyone the same, fraternity, we're all in this together. You know, it's not some should be exalted above others and so forth, very powerful ideas. Napoleon becomes the one who carries those ideas all over Europe, and in this case, to Egypt. And in your handout here, jump back up to Napoleon, Egypt, in the third paragraph, it mentions that he took a team of 167 of the smartest men in France with him. It wasn't just an invasion to conquer territory. He was going to civilize the country. He was going to take one of the most backward nations in the world, give them the best of civilization, put forward these ideas of liberty, fraternity, equality, and basically start, you know, a new thing there. Napoleon had huge ideas. He didn't see any obstacles. I mean, the Lord knew what he was doing in choosing a person. It didn't matter what he faced. If the obstacle was great, then the victory would be greater. that's the way he thought. Okay, so the Lord knew what he was doing in selecting this person. Now, you brethren probably recognize that speaking or magnifying self above every god, that is above every ruler, whether it's religious or civil, speak marvelous things against the God of gods, the Pope, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. You know, brethren, the thing that we really appreciate is that the French Revolution put forward those ideas. I mean, it completely overturned society. When you study about the French Revolution and, you know, how they knew, your brother might remember this, how they knew the difference between the nobles and the peasants. It was as simple as a handshake. Anyone that had soft hands like I have, you were liable to go to prison and to be killed because you were viewed as part of the old order. You were recognized as part of the old oppressive order. Now, brethren, that was confined to the nation of France pretty much in the French Revolution. The rulers were concerned about it, but what really scared them is when the French started to attack other nations and carry those ideas forward. The person who becomes the main purveyor of the French Revolution and its ideas is Napoleon. And we believe that's what's mentioned, that he will prosper till the indignation be accomplished. It wasn't enough that the French Revolution come forward and put these ideas before mankind. It was also important, you might recall Brother Russell's comment, that Napoleon finishes the work of the French Revolution. If you look in history, if you look at the maps of the territories he conquered, it's the same countries where the Reformation. I'm sorry. But he conquered the same areas where the Reformation took place. Wherever they went across Europe, that was their rallying cry: liberty, equality, fraternity. And they broke the shackles of the people across Europe. They reformed the laws. The genie got out of the bottle, and there was no putting it back when the work was finished. And the scripture says, "For that which is determined shall be done." You know, brethren, as we said, the Lord saw time in human history, and we believe both for the church and for the world of mankind, when things need to change, and change drastically. And they did. So that's our subject today. You should go ahead. There's further description of Napoleon in the following verses in Daniel 11, verse 37 to 39. He will not regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his place shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, and with precious stones and desirable things. You know, friends, when you look at Napoleon, I mean, it is just amazing. The first comment, again, under Napoleon, Destiny, and Religion, one observer said he wanted to put his gigantic self, all 5 foot two of him, he wanted to put his gigantic self in the place of mankind. You know, he saw himself, again, as this purveyor of civilization and the best of all that then was. If you read the next verse, this is actually when he was in Palestine. He told the sheikhs, basically he was trying to say to them, you're either for me or against me. If you're for me, that's great. If you're against me, you're not going to have any way to go against me, because he says, I will strike my enemies like fire from heaven. It is best for you to understand that all human efforts against me are useless, because all I undertake is bound to succeed. You know, boy, if we had that kind of will to make our calling election sure, right? There's another quote down here, that the third paragraph under that section. His deepest belief appears to have been in the idea of destiny. And as a military conqueror, he thought he couldn't lose. He didn't realize the Lord was the one overruling the victories, because it was time. And at the very last part of that, it says, his principle was to look upon religion as the work of man, but to respect it everywhere as a means of government. And friends, that's important, because in some ways he's a tool against the Catholic Church, but at the same time, he later restores the Catholic Church in France. If it suited his purposes, he would use it. But he saw himself clearly above all of, you know, the past religious efforts and so on. Brethren, just one other thing to show the attitude here. If you jump down to the bottom, Napoleon's proclamation to the Egyptian people. Napoleon had planned this expedition down to the announcements he's going to make to the Egyptians. And these wise men he's brought with them, he said, you know, we have to find a printing press. They brought telescopes. They brought scientific equipment. He even brought, you know, they had just figured out how to, you know, send balloons up in the sky. And he wanted to really show the Egyptians the best of everything in France. It wasn't just conquering, but it was this whole idea of civilizing. But he realizes he's got a problem. They're Muslims. So in that paragraph, let me jump down, where it says, he comments to them, I worship God more than your oppressors. I respect Muhammad, his prophet, and the Holy Quran. The French are also true Muslims. Now, can you imagine that? Catholic France, which has just been de-Christianized by the revolution. Hey, we're true Muslims. Why? The proof of this can be seen in the fact that they have marched against Rome and destroyed the throne of the Pope, who can constantly incite the Christians to make war on all Muslims. Napoleon's first real victories are in Italy, and it's before 1799. He's the first one of the French to go in, conquer the territory. And very interestingly, the governor of France at that time wants him to take the Pope down. Just get rid of him. Reform the government. Napoleon doesn't do it. He doesn't listen to even his own government. He's not even a king yet. He hasn't made himself emperor. He's just an army general. And he does according to his will even then. It's amazing. Later, he convinces the government to send him to Egypt. And he's so ambitious and so willful, they basically think, this may be a way to get rid of this guy. You know, there's real interesting aspects to the whole character here. But anyway, so if you look at his proclamation to the Egyptians, there's a commentary about what they did. Prior to arrival, this proclamation would be translated into Arabic by one of the Orientalists, among the savants, and printed on the Arabic printing press, which Napoleon was carrying on board L'Orient. Now, brethren, Arabic printing presses are not common at this time, okay? They aren't. The Arabs don't have them. The reason that there is one, look at the next verse. He scoured Europe for an Arabic printing press. Ironically, the only one he had managed to find was at the papal propaganda office in Rome. So the Lord overrules this. He takes the Pope's printing press for telling the Muslims they should be Christians. And what does he print on it? The French are true Muslims. Because he's trying to win them over. This is a willful guy. Doesn't matter, bending the truth a little bit if it suits his aims. Okay, so you can see how he doesn't regard any past precedents. Not the Protestants, we'll talk about that a little more too. He magnifies himself above all. He honors the God of forces. And, you know, Brendan, it's interesting, this talks about he shall honor them with gold and silver, with precious stones and desirable things. Wherever the French went, basically their armies were funded by the previous regimes. Whatever wealth had been collected by the churches, the princes, that was used to fund the armies. And brethren, it's really fascinating. We'll get into it later also. But out of the French Revolution, I'm sure you've heard the museum, the Louvre in France. It's one of the leading museums with all these works of art. Napoleon even organized teams of artists who would follow along behind the armies to look at the artwork. And the French Museum really came about out of these efforts. And, you know, they basically pillaged many of the countries for those treasures. Okay, enough about that, friends. Let's go on to the next slide. Because here really is the important issue for us. We have Napoleon identified. But at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And then he, this is referring again to Napoleon, shall advance against countries and pass through them like a flood. Here we have a stake in the ground, a time marker. It's at the time of the end when this king does something important to take note of. And basically it's talking about the king of the south, which is Egypt, will attack him. The king of the north shall come against him with whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, and so forth. Brethren, this is Egypt, and it's also talking about the British. And if you're looking at Daniel 11, it's really interesting because the pattern that is set, there are many references, the king of the north and the king of the south. They did this, they did that. And it's mostly ancient history. There is no battle between the time of antiquity. There's no battle between basically the king of the north, you might say, Rome, Europe representing. There's no battles between them and the Egyptians for all the long period of the Dark Ages. It's not until Napoleon, all of a sudden out of the blue, takes into his head, I got to go to Egypt. He thinks we're going to cut the lifeline of the British Empire. At this point in history, the British and the French are mortal enemies. British are on their way to conquering their empire. They have the greatest navy. And they're representing the king of the north here. Now, this is a little bit unusual because the pattern was always between two, king of the north and king of the south. In this case, it's clear there's a third party because both these kings attack this third party, this him, whoever it is. And in our case, we recognize Napoleon. We mention that because that sometimes is a difficult point when you're trying to get the consistency of the scriptures. The time of the end, then, is the marker. We want to just pause, and this all seems so obscure. You know, if you're not like me and you don't really care about history, if you're not like me and you don't really love history, it seems very obscure. And so why is this important? Why does the Lord put this in? You know, the Chinese history is ignored in the scriptures. The American Revolution is basically ignored in scripture. There's great events in history that aren't mentioned. This one's important because of the effect on the Lord's people and the timing. You probably need to hit FN, the blue key, and then maybe it's easier to do this. Okay, we'll pause just a minute, friends. Let me go ahead. Why don't you turn to Daniel 8 while we wait for this to boot up. We're going to be going back and forth through a few chapters in Daniel. And friends, we use PowerPoint because it's good to get an overview, but to go through a number of texts in a hurry, it can be a real challenge. And then we find this is very helpful to do that. Anyway, if we go to Daniel 8, verse 17 says, I'm just giving the references to the time of the end. Understand, O man, for the vision is for the time of the end. Verse 19 says, Lo, I am causing thee to know that which is in the latter end of the indignation, for at the appointed time is the end. There's a couple phrases in Daniel that are really interesting. You know, he uses time of the end, and you'll find it in several prophecies. He also uses the phrase, the appointed time. And we appreciate that because the Lord, again, this is a stately steppings in history, and 1799 is very much an appointed time for, you know, the events in the earth to change. An old established order has to be stirred up and corrected. Now, Daniel 8 is about the 2300 days prophecy, and that includes such things as the taking away of the continual sacrifice. It talks about the little horn that casts the truth to the ground. It talks about how the saints are going to be destroyed. And then it mentions the sanctuary would be cleansed after 2300 days. It doesn't give you a lot of markers. It simply says in verse 17 and 19, yeah, you want to go to the second one. The one that's misspelled you can ignore. So the comment in Daniel 17, the vision is for the time of the end, is a hint that you're not going to understand this prophecy until the time of the end. Thank you. So there you see again, in the 2300 days, there's a continual sacrifice taken away. Truth is cast down, the destruction of the saints. These prophecies have a lot to do with things that made Daniel sick. You know, when you read about Daniel being given these prophecies, it says he was sick certain days after he saw what was going to happen to the Lord's people. But he only gets certain clues about there will come a time when this arrangement is going to end. And you'll understand it, but not until the time of the end. Just to give you a little context again, if you go ahead. Daniel 12 also mentions the time of the end as the period when Michael stands up for his people. If you look at verses 1 through 4. And brethren, this word stands up is really interesting because it has the thought of assuming control. And we believe it's a reference to Jesus' presence, his reign, and also the assumption of control of the earth, which we could say is a process. You know, 1914, he receives the crown. We see the dominion of, I would say, the Gentile dominion is passing away. The eviction is being carried forward. It's not completely assumed as yet. The time of the end is also associated with a time of trouble such as never was. It's a time of many running to and fro, knowledge being increased. If you look at verses 4 and 9, Daniel's told twice, these things need to be sealed up. And this is the prophecy that includes the 1260, 1290, and 1335 days. There's a lot tied in, brethren, with you're not going to understand these things until the time of the end. Daniel 11 is really the chapter that unlocks the book of Daniel. And it's also the most misunderstood book in the Bible. It's on the basis of Daniel 11 and the misunderstanding the nominal church has that they end up with the idea of the rapture, for example. And the tribulation, the 7 years comes out of Daniel 9. It's a mess. Anyway. And again, we're just touching lightly on what connects here. If you go ahead, Daniel chapter 11 mentions the time of the end in a couple of places. One is verse 27. As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, for they will speak lies to each other at the same table, but it will not succeed. For the end is still to come at the appointed time. Daniel's told at a point, you know, this evil that's going to come wants to come early. And the kings that are working on, you know, basically church-state arrangement to control the Lord's people, they start too early. And it has to be held back because the period of the persecuting of the church, which you know is the 1260 days, has to end at the right time, which is 1799. So this verse 27 is just saying, despite their evil intent, it can't begin too early because the end will come at the appointed time. Verse 35 mentions about the Reformation and its after effects. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, make them pure until the end time because it is still to come at the appointed time. You know, brethren, it's interesting. The Lord has seen fit to permit this severe persecution upon the church. We really appreciated Brother Jerry's thought because when we see the Lord permits a very hard thing, he does not do that without recognizing the blessing that will come and accompany it. It is important for mankind to see the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the extent to which And brethren, it says something about the Lord's mercy, the extent to which he lets mankind go to learn that lesson. And then the full recovery, including, you know, those who experience those persecutions, the special place they'll have in the body and the special helpfulness they'll have to those in the kingdom that went through that period of time. We don't see that yet, but I think that's going to be a wonderful testimony to mankind when the time comes. So, but the point here, friends, is the Lord controlled the beginning and the ending of this, and he sustained his people through those experiences that made them pure, that helped them to keep their garments white. You know, friends, all this is so important about Napoleon, and yet here we see the care of the Lord over his people. Go ahead. Well, you know, brethren, it's interesting when you go back to Daniel 12. So we have the time of the end. We see a reference to, in Daniel 8, the persecution of the Lord's people. Same in Daniel 11, kind of as an aside. Daniel 12 is more a focus on when the time of the end comes, what the changes will be. But Daniel's still a little hung up on all these terrible things that he's seen. And the angel asks a question for him in verse 6. One said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? Well, you might think the immediate context, he's talking about the events of the time of the end. But he again is really asking about the Lord's people, this terrible horn that persecutes, that casts the truth to the ground, that prospers in all its evil deeds. What is the end of this wonder? How could the Lord permit this? So he asks this for Daniel. And brethren, do you recognize the man clothed in linen? You notice he's standing on a flood or above a river. It's described later as a flood. We'll come back to that. But the answer, the man dressed in linen said that it would be for a time, times and a half. Here's where we get the 1260 days. A year, 2 years, and a half a year. If you add those up, 360 days in a Jewish year plus 720 and 180, you get 1260. And as soon as they finish the shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. It'll be time for a change for the church. Daniel heard but could not understand, verse 8, and he asks again, "My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? You brought me to the time, but what is the outcome?" And he's told again, "Go your way. It's not time. The words are sealed." So let's go ahead, just to emphasize again these wonders. The little horn or the fierce king is papacy. The 1260 years is the period of their dominance over the Lord's people when they prevailed against the saints. Scriptures say they wore them out for that time, a continual crushing against them. Destroyed the holy ones, persecuted them with sword, fire, and captivity. There's quite a complete description in Daniel of what was to happen during that period. Go ahead, Sister Sarah. Now, again, this thought of the time appointed and the end. Verse 29, at the time appointed, he shall return and come to the south, but this time it shall not be as it was before. This is a prophetic reference to Daniel. To Napoleon. That Napoleon would come against Egypt, but unlike when the Romans conquered Egypt and made it part of the empire, Napoleon is not going to succeed in his purposes. From the Lord's standpoint, invading Egypt is it's not as important at all as breaking the papal power over his people. Verse 40 also mentions time of the end, as we've said before. You've got the king of the south and the king of the north, but the last part of that, he shall advance against countries and pass through like a flood. Brethren, at the time Napoleon attacked Egypt, he was just really starting out. He had been brought to the attention through his victories in Italy, and they trusted him with this mission. But he comes back from Egypt and basically makes himself the dictator over France. And it is through him, then, that these ideals of the French Revolution are carried across Europe. Egypt seems to be a turning point in his career. I'm going to call it a forge, that the experiences he had there gave him some ideas about what he would do later in conquering Europe. Go ahead. So you can ask the question, why this episode is marked in Scripture? Why do we have this Egyptian campaign? Well, friends, what we appreciate about this is the time of the end, we always think first and foremost about the effect on the church. And it is critical and crucial. But our Lord is so economical. The time of the end is very important for the world. And in this case, we're going to suggest that it had worldwide implications. And it was not just for the nations of Christendom. That Napoleon did a work that included Jews and Muslims as well. And in this case, brethren, Egypt, if you look at this, was the most backward country at that time, or among the most backward, I should say. The Islamic civilization had been wonderful during the Dark Ages in terms of leading the world with knowledge and tolerance and various values, but they had declined. If you read a description of Egypt at the time, they left the garbage in the streets, they waited for the Nile to come to sweep everything away. The country was in tremendous disrepair. Napoleon comes and basically he's going to bring civilization to them. I mean, this is just, when you talk about a foretaste of the kingdom, we just suggest that in a sense Napoleon acts in a way to bring a foretaste of the blessings that are coming to them, one of the most backward countries at that time. So we just suggest to you, brethren, it's very appropriate what the Lord does here. An important part also, Egypt is part of the Muslim heartland. You know, the Islamic territories had been in control of the Middle East up to this point. And the mindset of Islam is, you know, everybody else is second-class citizens. You know, your dhimmis is the word that they have. And the idea that the infidels could rule over Muslims is just complete heresy to them. And brethren, we think this is important because the seeds of our conflicts today with the Islamic world are planted by Napoleon's invasion. It is such a shock to the Islamic mind. Here a Christian nation, you'll find this in one of the references, comes in with a small army, conquers, they can't do anything about it. They can't get rid of him. They send armies after him. He keeps defeating them. You know who finally gets Napoleon out of Egypt? It's the British. That verse about the king of the north that talked about the ships of Kittim, that's a reference to Britain. You know, before Napoleon dies, when he's taken into prison the last time, he says, "But for you British, I would have ruled the world." You know, it's remarkable, friends. So anyway, here is a country so backward and just in shock. Here Napoleon comes with his balloons and his, you know, scientific instruments, and I mean, they are totally not on the same page. Napoleon's goals, and you'll find this in your quotes also, friends, he wanted to free the Egyptians from tyranny. You know, he came and said, you know, "You've been oppressed. I will come take care of you." He wanted to show them the light of reason. Now think about that. After the French Revolution and all this, you know, these enlightening ideas that, you know, were coming to the world, he wants to bring light to the Egyptians. He wanted to provide them with advantages of popular government. He tried to organize councils to get them to deal with issues like cleaning up the streets and so forth. They didn't have a clue, but he tried. And then instructing them in the latest scientific advances. Now, if you go to the next slide, another aspect of the time of the end, friends, and I often wondered about this. You ever read something in Brother Russell's writings and it seems like he's giving you a bolt from the blue and you wonder, now, where did he get that? Well, the first part of the time of the end chapter, Brother Russell makes a comment that the time of the end and the day of his preparation are the same. Well, where does that come from? How do you equate the time of the end with the day of his preparation? And this is found in Nahum verses 2, 3, and 4. The chariots are fire of steel in the day of his preparation. The chariots rush madly in the streets. They jostle one against another in the broad places. The appearance of them is like torches. They run to and fro like lightnings. Well, brethren, this is a reference. In his day, he mentioned trains. We can recognize automobiles. Some of the references call the chariots like an envelope of steel. I thought that was some of the translation. I thought that was very interesting. A car is an envelope of steel, or a train is an envelope of steel. Well, brethren, what did the time of the end include? Many running to and fro, knowledge being increased. You know, the time of the end would be a time of great invention, discovery, learning. This day of his preparation is a reference to the same thing. You look at this text. If you go ahead, and we can ask the question, okay, if it's the day of his preparation, what's in preparation? Well, mankind is being prepared for the kingdom. You know this answer. Through the increase of knowledge in these inventions. And you know, brethren, the world has recognized mankind's life across the world, not just the United States, but materially, it has improved, and it's unprecedented in history to have a period of time where mankind's lot just keeps improving materially. I'm not going to say morally, but materially. Oppressive governments are brought low during the time of the end. Liberty and luxury whet man's appetite. You know the point about discontent that comes with, you know, if you place before mankind the idea, here is the place man should have. The peasants don't need to be ruled by others, but every man should have his own life, his own ability to make and choose for himself. Those are powerful truths, friends, brought forth. And you know, brethren, the best of all is the truth Brother Russell brought forth, that every man will be a king and share equally in the bounty of earth. Those are powerful government overturning ideas. You look at where man has been. So this discontent with society, even as the improvements are being made, is a factor in the future overthrow. You whet man's appetite. They want more. They want better. Be wonderful when they're fully satisfied. Own it. So, brethren, everything is getting ready for the kingdom. Now, you may wonder, this seems awfully early, 1799, day of his preparation. Well, a point we really like here is that the Lord takes time to make sure there is a thorough opportunity for mankind to get ready. You know, brethren, we've appreciated, just as one contrast, to the church, how does the Lord minister the truth? The scriptures say it is like the dew on the grass or the gentle rain that falls. To his people, the Lord gives the truth in a way that is easy to learn and assimilate. And he knows we need time sometimes to prove the truth, to develop our characters. And we think there's a similar lesson except for mankind here. In learning the exceeding sinfulness of sin, it's easy to see under the dark ages. But what about if you're given these opportunities? What will mankind with a sinful heart, what has mankind with a sinful heart done with these opportunities? Has he used them well? Has he misused them? How about the various societies? You know, Islam in particular today, how have they used the blessings of restitution? Have they used them might be a question. So it's important to give mankind this opportunity. We want to come back to this point again also, brethren, about how the Lord does this. You know, just to get back to the point about the church, if you take the picture of water and rain and weather and how gentle the Lord is with his people, how is that symbol used with regard to Babylon? Storm, hail, tempest, flood. The Lord really makes a distinction. So the revolution we find is an overturning experience for them. Would you go ahead, Sister Sarah? Again, the watchwords you see here, liberty, equality, fraternity. One interesting point here, brethren, Napoleon is very good on equality and fraternity, but he makes himself emperor later. He's not real good on liberty. And, you know, friends, that seems appropriate at the time. When was the Jubilee trumpet to blow and to sound liberty to the captives? 1874. We think this is a little bit like the Liberty Bell that, you know, cracked because it was too early for liberty to be proclaimed throughout the land. I mean, true liberty beginning. So it's interesting. Napoleon does a good job taking the ideas of the French Revolution forward, not so much liberty, however. Friends, we would say Napoleon is forged by the French Revolution. You know, he comes from a very minor family, noble family in Corsica that wasn't even part of France until a few years before the French Revolution. And the French Revolution was this great leveler which, you know, basically you had opportunity. If you had ability, you could rise up because of the French Revolution. Of course, if you got too much attention and the leadership didn't like you, you might also be guillotined. So he was a little bit on shaky ground, as others were at that time, but it was because of his ability. Doesn't matter that he's a Corsican, didn't matter that he was part of a noble family, though a minor one. They recognize his skill, and he rises up, and he buys into the ideas. The French Revolution de-Christianized France. I mean, brethren, you know, it changed the days of the week, the names of the month. They persecuted, they killed most of the clergy. They made the great cathedral of Notre Dame into a wine cellar, basically. They created the worship of reason. I mean, it was so bad what they'd been through, they went too far the other way. And, you know, it's retribution for what had gone before. Now, we want to also digress here, brethren, to note the French Revolution, how it's shown in Revelation. I better check my time. If you go ahead. In Revelation 12, I'm just about out of time, aren't I? We'll just go real quick. Revelation 12 is the mention of the woman running to the wilderness for the 1260 days. At the end of the 1260 days, the serpent pours forth a flood of water after the woman. Brethren, that flood of water is the French Revolution. Here is a situation where the adversary tries to destroy the true church and tries to use truth to do it. Basically, the ideas of the French Revolution, when you contrast the time before and the ideas that they were putting forward, they were so radical that the nations of Europe wanted to completely reject it. Okay? And brethren, remember what we said about how the Lord ministers his truth? Here the adversary tries to use truth as a flood against the true church. Well, brethren, how does this turn out? Verse 16. The earth came to the rescue of the woman. The earth opened its mouth, swallowed up the river that the dragon had poured out of its mouth. Those ideas are absorbed by the earth. The people, and Napoleon has a part in this, we'll get to. But the Lord overrules it, so this truth that is suddenly put, mankind is willing to accept parts of it. And the woman, instead of being destroyed, the papal persecuting power ends. The adversary's effort completely rebounds against him. But brethren, we just want to make a contrast. The adversary doesn't use truth to help mankind. He uses it to try to have such a bad reaction that the environment for the truth will just be completely taken away. That's the point. So while the Lord starts the day of his preparation in 1799 to give mankind this experience of getting ready for the kingdom, the adversary does just the opposite. He tries to do truth right at once so that mankind will just completely reject it. And brother, we really appreciate that because, again, our Heavenly Father is so kind in his dealings. Even the hard things, like Brother Jerry mentioned, are for mankind's ultimate good. And here he overrules the wrath of man for the good of mankind. If you go ahead, Sister Sarah. Revelation 11 mentions the two witnesses that were going to prophesy for 1260 days. Another link you can go through, friends, is just the 1260 days and how it connects. But the French Revolution is mentioned in verse 7, that when the Bible has finished its testimony, the beast that ascends from the abyss will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. You know, the French Revolution did de-Christianize France, and it called into question the Bible. What source of truth, you know, could there be when it's been so misused by the Catholic Church and others from before? If you go ahead. I'm sorry, I have to go really quick here, friends. Revelation 17 mentions the same beast that ascends. And brother, another question you might have is how long is the time of the end? And friends, what we appreciate in Revelation 17, there's a description of the Roman beast and the successive periods of governments that take place. And there's an eighth condition mentioned. And the eighth condition is described as being a wild beast that ascends out of the abyss. It is exactly the same language as Revelation 11. The point here is that the period of the French Revolution, when this beast ascends, we believe it's the fifth head in this context, that experience is what the final experience of mankind will be like. Where does Brother Russell get the thought that the end period for mankind will be like the French Revolution? You know, I read for years where he said, you know, these two are going to be similar. Where does that come from in Scripture? We believe it comes from Revelation 11 and Revelation 17. It's this connection of the beast that arises out of the abyss. You know, brethren, the French Revolution was so awful. I mean, it was so anarchic. You know, at first the rulers thought, well, this is just going to die out. You know, we don't have to worry about it. But what happened, if you go ahead, this willful king will say tames the wild beast. At the French Revolution, these ideas were, you know, if you were in the military, did you need to obey the general? How do you have discipline in an army where the idea is liberty, equality, fraternity? I mean, there was a real problem for the French of how were they going to have the revolution ideals be preserved. And basically, friends, the Lord overrules that they had a strong leader come that consolidated the ideas of the French Revolution. In other words, this fifth beast that ascends out of the abyss, in a sense, it had no head when it started. We believe Napoleon becomes the head of that beast spreads the ideas of the French Revolution the world over. The earth helps the woman accept those ideas. And the period of preparation for the kingdom then continues. We'll have to skip this, brother. Go ahead also. And keep going. Okay. Just to end, brethren, verses 41 to 44 mention Napoleon in the Middle East. It mentions a connection with Palestine, going to the land of Israel. It mentions more about his work in Egypt. Go ahead a little bit more. Verse 45 notes, he'll plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Napoleon, if you look at your handout again, there's a proclamation to the Jews. Napoleon is the first to say to the Jews, you should own your land. You are the rightful heirs of Palestine. And brethren, wherever Napoleon's armies went in Europe, you'll find another reference in there. Wherever they went, they knocked down the walls of the ghettos. He organized the Sanhedrin. Can you imagine, after years of persecution by the church, to have a Gentile come to you and say, hey, you need a Sanhedrin. Why don't you get you all together? Willful king, no bounds, no idea, you won't try. But imagine if you're a Jew living in the ghettos, and an army comes along and they play music and they shoot off fireworks and they start knocking the walls down around your ghetto. Napoleon didn't do things by half either. He did a lot of pomp and circumstance. It was time for the Jewish people to wake up and to ask themselves the question, what is our destiny? What is the Lord's will for us? It's out of Napoleon's work with the Jews that the ideas of returning home are really given a new force. There's much more that could be said, friends. The other part here, though, that we find very interesting, if you go ahead to the last slide, Sister Sarah, Napoleon's work is so widespread. We want to ask the question again, why the Egyptian campaign for Napoleon? You know, Arab scholars as well as Westerns say basically modern history starts with Napoleon in the Middle East. I mean, European history, everybody recognizes that, but even with the Middle East, that's true. Muslims see Napoleon's invasion of Egypt basically as Western civilization invading. The roots of their hate toward the Jews it goes back further, of course, friends, but the modern roots start with Napoleon. Napoleon emancipates Christians and Jews in Egypt, so these second-class citizens you could always look down upon and spit upon, they're suddenly lifted up. Egyptians don't like that. Friends, we find it really interesting that Napoleon impacts the children of Abraham, the spiritual heirs, the true natural heirs, and those that come through Ishmael. So friends, we hope that this has helped just to consider the Lord's preparation of mankind, and he uses the right tool. There's much more could be said about, you know, the church's experience. I think you know that. You've studied those things. We ask the Lord's overruling anything said amiss and seek his blessing.